To be with you. Please bear with me today. I've got a bit of a sore throat, so I'll try my best to get through this. But we're looking at this passage this morning, so let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you're a God who speaks to us, that we have your word and we have this wonderful, challenging teaching from the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. So we ask for your help this morning, that your Spirit would take these truths and apply them to our hearts, that you would show us ways where we need to change, show us how we need to grow in holiness, to be more like our Saviour. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. We live in times in Australian culture where Bible literacy, I'd say, is pretty poor. Many of our friends, our colleagues, people that we know don't really read the Bible. Maybe they haven't read it at all. And yet, when we look at this morning's passage, there's a couple of sayings of Jesus, a couple of teachings that our non-Christian friends around us actually do seem to know pretty well. Verse 1, do not judge or you too will be judged. And verse 4, the golden rule, do to others what you would have them do to you. Now, people like to think they know what Jesus means when he makes these statements. The first is often used to condemn Christians every time we make a moral judgment. You Christians, you're so judgmental. I mean, how can you not support that guy leaving his wife? They weren't in a happy marriage. A bit of gossip never hurt anyone. Why won't you join in with us? Why won't you watch this MA movie with me? You Christians are so uptight. How dare you say your religion is right and others are wrong? Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Maybe you've encountered that kind of reaction from people you meet. What about the golden rule? I was chatting to a teacher at Graceville School on Friday, where I go to teach RI, and she said to me, I'm not religious, but I do try and live by the golden rule. Do unto others. That's the principle I live by. And for many, I think, like this lady, do unto others, the golden rule has kind of become a secular moral code. It's a way to take the moral teaching from Christianity, but to not have anything to do with God. Now, I think we're going to find, as we look at Jesus' words in context this morning, that both of these common misunderstandings are a little wide of the mark. But actually, instead of letting us off the hook, they're far more challenging than what people often think Jesus is saying at first glance. Challenging particularly to our relationships with one another and to the world around us. So now we'll turn to each statement and kind of look at what they mean for us. Firstly, do not judge. Now, do not judge or you too will be judged. This is a command that's really all about attitude. It's about our hearts. Christians need to remember that just because in Christ we've been granted God's forgiveness, we have the promise of heavenly rewards, chapter 5, verse 3. Just because Jesus liberates us from the fickleness of living only for material gain, that we might seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, chapter 6, verse 33. Just because he calls us to a whole new way of life that's distinctive from the world around us in holiness, where we're to be salt and light, pointing people to the glory of God through our lives, the God who saved us. None of this makes us superior to the people around us who don't yet know Jesus. Because those who belong to God's kingdom, those who are disciples of Jesus, we realise we only got a place at God's table by his grace. It wasn't anything we did. Chapter 5, verse 3, we are the poor in spirit. We are those who rely solely on God's mercy for our salvation. Chapter 5, verse 7. And that means we cannot be people who look down on those who behave differently or act differently, as if somehow we're better than them. We're more deserving of God's favour. That's, I think, the kind of attitude Jesus is attacking here. Moral superiority has no place amongst his followers. Do not judge, as in do not be judgmental, is kind of what he's getting at. The kind of judgmental attitude that Jesus attacks in the Pharisees of his day, who foolishly saw themselves as better than everyone else, even though, as we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, their righteousness was actually lacking as well. I saw a great example of the opposite to that kind of Pharisaic judgmentalism. When I was watching Q&A last year, it was during the same-sex marriage plebiscite, and it was a pretty heated kind of conversation. And they had on there a Christian minister by the name of Michael Jensen, who'd been brought on there because he held the position that we should uphold the traditional view of marriage in our society. And someone asked a pointed question to him from the crowd, actually quoted some of Jesus' words, and they said, "Why do you believe that you're better than the LGBTI community?" I thought Jensen gave a wonderful response. He said, "I certainly do not feel, I do not think, I know that I'm not better than any members of the gay and lesbian community whatsoever. I'm a broken, sinful human being. I'm not superior to anyone. I have absolutely no claim to moral superiority whatsoever." Isn't that a great answer? Not judgmental, and yet still able to articulate a moral position about what Christians, in God's wisdom, feel is best for our society. And the reason Jesus gives us for not having a judgmental attitude in verse 1 is that ultimately we're all going to be judged by God. So we've got to leave that job to him, and remember, we're only escaping condemnation on Judgment Day because of his mercy. But this, I guess the question this raises is, should Christians never be critical of other people's behaviour or attitude or beliefs? Like, what do you think about Hitler murdering 6 million Jews? Oh, you know, it's not for me to judge. What about that Melbourne comedian who was raped and killed just last month? Oh, listen, I'm kind of on the fence. I wouldn't want to judge that person for doing that. We can all see that's a silly attitude to live by for anyone, let alone Christians who have God's word, which shows us what's right and wrong, what's good and evil. And it's clearly not what Jesus is saying here in the Sermon on the Mount, because this is a sermon full of Jesus making moral judgments about behaviour that's good and bad. He's calling out Pharisees for being hypocrites, for having fake righteousness. In verse 6, he's going to talk about people as dogs and pigs. Later in chapter 7, he'll say, "Watch out for false prophets who are wolves in sheep's clothing." He'll talk about a narrow and a wide road, true and false disciples, wise and foolish builders. As John Carson says about verse 1, it certainly does not command sons of God, the disciples of Jesus, to be amorphous, undiscerning blobs who never, under any circumstance whatsoever, hold any opinions about right and wrong. So, how do we get the balance right? The balance between not being judgmental in our attitude, but still upholding God's good wisdom about how to live. Well, that's where I think verses 2 to 6 give us a bit more nuance. They give us a kind of explanation that unpacks the big picture principle from verse 1, so we can put this into practice in our relationships. And firstly, that means applying kingdom-shaped criteria to the situation. See, following on from the recognition in verse 1 that we're all going to be judged by God, Jesus says in verse 2, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Now, Jesus has already taught us earlier in the sermon that if we expect mercy from God on Judgment Day, if we pray for his forgiveness through Christ, well, then we've got to practice the same kind of mercy and forgiveness towards others. And so that's the first kind of bit of kingdom-shaped criteria that we need to apply in our relationships. We go for grace rather than revenge, for mercy rather than what people justly deserve, because that's the measure we want God to judge us by. If we recognise our only hope to avoid the condemnation we deserve for our sins, for our failures, is to trust in what Jesus has done, to put our hope in his death and his resurrection on our behalf, well, we've got to take the same approach with the people who harm us. It's not to pretend they haven't done something to hurt us or to kind of sweep it under the carpet. Now, like we've got in us, it's right to face up to our sin. It's right to face up to evil, even in our society, as we were thinking about earlier with abortion. But then to deal with that person graciously. If they repent, forgive them. Don't keep bringing it up, because that's to apply the kingdom criteria of mercy to our judgments. Secondly, will it matter in the scheme of eternity? See, often we judge other people on things that really don't matter. Things like someone else's parenting style, the clothes they wear, the car they drive, what do they do for a job? And yeah, if we trust that ultimately on Judgment Day, if we want Jesus to judge us not on those kind of fickle things, but on whether we know Jesus, well, we shouldn't judge others by that kind of criteria either. Thirdly, another way to apply this kingdom-shaped criteria is to remember that I'm not the perfect judge. I'm not the one who knows everything. Only God knows everything, and that's why we're leaving the ultimate judgment to Him. And here's an example of why. Have a look at this video. Often we jump to conclusions too quickly, don't we? We kind of pretend that we're God and we know all the facts, and we know people's hearts, but actually we don't. And so maybe the advice we can take from that is to be people who are cautious about jumping to conclusions. Give people the benefit of the doubt. Suspend your judgment until you can gather more facts. Don't be too quick to criticise. And fourthly, it's easy to have a judgmental attitude towards people who are not Christians, people who haven't yet met Jesus. And yet, if we remember that I'm no better than them, that my only boast on Judgment Day will be that I know Jesus, well then the primary criteria, kingdom-shaped criteria I'll bring to that relationship is, do they know Jesus? How can I help them to trust Him? So when I encounter their failures, how can I model the kind of mercy that they would expect to find in Christ if they were to know Him? So without compromising our beliefs, I think applying this sort of criteria will mean that the angry atheist we know, the passionate Muslim, our mate from uni who spends his weekends getting drunk, that gay neighbour of ours, the treatment they get from us will be overwhelming hospitality, grace, kindness, love, rather than the condemnation and hatred that they might expect. They'll get a sense that we don't think we're better than them, but just that we really want them to know Jesus and His forgiveness, treating them the way that we want God to treat us on Judgment Day. Because for the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. That's Jesus' advice here. And that brings me to the second aspect of advice Jesus gives here to avoid being judgmental, kingdom-shaped humility. As followers of Jesus, we'll seek to deal with our own sin as the top priority before worrying about other people's sin and what they're doing. And Jesus gives us this quite humorous illustration, I think, to make his point. Have a look at verses 3 and 4. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? So I brought this along with me, and kind of like if I sort of went like this, and I saw Mario down the back there, and I said, hey Mario, I can see that you've got, maybe it's a bit of an eyelash just in your eye. It's a big problem. I think it's going to cause you a lot of trouble today if you don't deal with that. It could be quite embarrassing. It might be, you know, a bad witness to others. And so you've really got to deal with that. And all the time you guys are thinking, you idiot, you've got a plank of wood coming out of your eye. Like, can you deal with that before you start worrying about Mario's eyelash? And that's the sort of point Jesus is making here, except actually he's making a more extreme point, because I just got a small bit of wood. But the Greek word there for plank is kind of like a roof beam. So imagine like the beam of the roof that's going right down to the back there. And you think of having that in your eye, and yet you're worried about something minor in someone else's eye. And so it's a funny example that Jesus is using to make his serious point here. There we go. Yeah, it's a funny example to make a serious point, and that is that we shouldn't be too focused on what other people are doing before examining our own life, missing often the more obvious issues that we have going on. I don't know if you've ever had that situation where you find yourself kind of complaining or gossiping about someone else and what they've been doing wrong. And halfway through, the penny kind of drops, but you don't let on because you don't want to stop. But you realize, actually, I'm guilty of the same kind of behavior. I can't believe she's late again. Doesn't she have any respect for other people? And yet you remember, I was late for my business meeting this morning. Or you hear of some celebrity who's had an affair and you start digging the boot in with your colleagues at work. Can't they control themselves? And yet you know that you've got a problem with porn yourself. You blow up at a friend for lying to you about something inconsequential. But if you're honest, you have a habit of twisting the truth when it suits your own purposes to do that. You get your child in trouble for yelling at you when they're angry. But you know that's the exact behaviour you've modelled over and over again when you're angry at them or you're angry at your spouse. I wonder where they learnt it from. It's kind of plank and speck type of stuff. And Jesus tells us in verse 5 what to do about it. You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. See, it's okay, Jesus says, to point out the faults of others. In fact, the New Testament encourages us to rebuke and correct one another as Christians in love. But if we're going to do that, we must do it in a gracious, humble way. We need that kingdom-shaped humility. First deal with your own sin, get the plank out of your eye, and then worry about others. And I take it first here is first, like we saw last week, I think it was. It's about priority, not timing. I don't think Jesus is saying, listen, you've got to clear every sin out of your life, and then you can go and talk with others about theirs, because then you'd never be saying anything to anyone. But it's about priority. The first kind of question is, how am I sinning? How's my life going? And then Jesus says you'll have that right perspective. You'll see clearly to deal with the sins of others. And I think when we admit that we're sinners, when we see that we've got problems, that we need Jesus' forgiveness, it gives us that right perspective on others. It helps us to approach them in humility. I approach that person as a fellow brother, knowing I need God's grace in my life. Probably next week he'll be correcting me instead. I don't think I'm better than him. We're fellow travellers on the same journey, here to help one another out. And that kind of humble correction of each other, that's what a healthy church looks like, where we're kind of helping each other out. Be aware of our failings, that we can often be blind to ourselves. But I do think as much as we can be quick to criticise others, and Jesus is criticising that here, we can also fall into the opposite trap of never saying anything at all, which isn't loving either, is it? It takes guts, especially in a postmodern culture that tells us, you know, never say anything critical about someone else's life, never disagree with their life's decisions. It takes courage to go to that Christian friend of yours you can see is heading down a bad path and gently and graciously calling on them to repent. Often as I think back on my Christian walk, it was those hard conversations that people had the guts to have with me that God used to grow me most in my holiness. And maybe you can think of times like that for you too. We should speak the truth in love, providing that we're not hypocritical. First, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So, any judgments we make must be tempered by kingdom-shaped criteria, humility, and thirdly, discernment. And here we come to this great verse, confusing verse, to do with pearls and pigs and dogs. What on earth is going on in verse 6? Have a look at it. Do not give to dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Certainly looks confusing, but as we fit it into its context, again, it seems to be clarifying what this principle of non-judgment means in practice. Some judgments will still need to be made. You'll need to work out who is a pig, who is a dog that I shouldn't go throwing pearls to. Okay, but what do those things actually mean? What's the metaphor that Jesus is going for here? Well, none of them are used in the Sermon on the Mount, so that doesn't help us much. But in Matthew 13:45, Jesus tells a parable where he compares the kingdom of heaven to a fine pearl. A pearl that is so so valuable, you would sell everything just to have it. And I think that fits quite well with the context. Kingdom has been a major theme here. I think Jesus is saying, don't go offering that kingdom, don't go giving the gospel to dogs, because it's sacred, it's holy. Don't throw it before pigs, because it's precious, so precious you should give up everything to have it. And so you shouldn't let them trample it under their feet, trash that gospel and attack you as well. Now, when Jesus talks about dogs here, sometimes if you're a kind of dog owner, you might be thinking of a nice fluffy golden retriever or something like that. But in the Middle East of Jesus' day, they didn't really have pet dogs like that. On the streets, there were these wild, diseased, aggressive dogs that would kind of just be dirty. They'd be out there scavenging for rubbish. And that's the kind of dogs, not these ones, that Jesus has in mind here. Pigs, also viewed as unclean for Jews. Because remember, in the next chapter, chapter 8, that's who Jesus sends the evil spirits into. So we're talking about a picture here of wild, unclean animals. Now, I think to a Jewish mindset, they would have been thinking Gentiles, those who are not Jews, who are outside of God's covenant people. They're the dirty pigs, they're the dirty dogs that we shouldn't be offering the kingdom to. But remember how Matthew's gospel finishes. Jesus says, go into all the world, to all the Gentiles, proclaiming the good news. So that can't be what he means. And the irony is, often in Matthew's gospel, we find it's the Gentiles who have the humble faith Jesus is looking for. Remember that Canaanite woman in Matthew chapter 15. With great faith, she says to Jesus, even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. So maybe, and I could be wrong on this, but my suggestion is the pigs and dogs are actually those hardline Jewish leaders, those who refuse to accept Jesus' message of the kingdom, trashing it before others, and ultimately tearing Jesus to pieces on the cross. So we don't live in Jesus' day, we're not surrounded in a Jewish culture, but how do we apply this principle to us? I think it's about being discerning in who we share the gospel with, and particularly how we share the gospel. There may be situations where it's wise to stop evangelizing someone because it's clear that they're refusing to listen. They're only concerned to oppose Jesus and his followers. Now, I think those kind of situations are probably pretty rare. They're pretty extreme. But they do happen. And we need to remember we're carrying a precious pearl, this message of salvation that we shouldn't allow to be trashed like that. We see this a few times in the book of Acts, where the apostles might leave a town or kind of go on to somewhere else, realizing that the extreme opposition here is not going to listen to their message. But it also takes a lot of wisdom, because sometimes they actually do persevere, which has been in hard situations, and God turns someone's heart around. So we need to pray for his help. Remember, the apostle Paul turned from a murderer to a follower of Jesus. We should be hesitant of writing people off. And even when we decide it's not right to keep speaking the gospel to them for now, our character of life, maybe that will be the witness that will win them over. So to sum up this saying, yes, we're to be being judgmental, but that doesn't mean being uncritical either. Followers of Jesus should temper their judgment with kingdom-shaped criteria, humility, and discernment. It's a bit different to what our friends often think of, but given this next section on prayer and how hard it is to live this stuff out, we should ask God for his help, for wisdom to live out the right balance. Which brings us down to verse 12, to the golden rule. Now, like I mentioned with the teacher earlier, I once had a boss who told me, listen, mate, I don't worry about all that religious stuff. They're all the same. Do unto others as you'd have them do to you. Except the thing is, they're not all the same. While Confucius and some early Jewish rabbis put the kind of idea Jesus expresses here in the negative, don't do to others things that you wouldn't want them to do to you, Jesus actually shows us something far more challenging. Be proactive, that the way that he has loved us in loving our enemies. He puts it in the positive. He extends it out to all of life, and he says, love people like that. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets, which is shorthand for the whole Old Testament. Because the whole Bible story, from start to finish, is a story of God's proactive love for his people. He's called for us to show that same proactive love to others. The negative is a much lesser standard. So I could say, I don't like it when people cut me off in traffic, so I won't cut them off. I don't like people stealing from me, so I won't steal from them. I wouldn't want to be murdered, so I won't go and murder someone else. It's a good start, but Jesus wants his disciples to take it much further. In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. Think of ideally how you would want people to love you, to treat you with generosity and kindness and patience and forgiveness, encouragement, service. Think about that ideal kind of love you'd love to receive, and in everything, be looking for opportunities to do that for others. When it's apparent how demanding it is, we can see why it's not an easy path to secular ethics. Surely the best motivation for us loving like this is to know the love of God, to know that he has loved us in this sort of way. So let me suggest some situations where we could apply this golden rule to our lives. Firstly, in our friendships. Now think of, how could I care for my friend? How can I look out for their needs? I'll cook them a meal when they're stressed. I'll pay them a visit when they're lonely, even if it's inconvenient, because that's the kind of friend that I'd like to have for me. When we come to church on Sundays, look out for people who are new. Think, what would I like someone to do for me if I was visiting this church for the first time? I might like someone to help me find a seat, to strike up conversation with me, help me feel welcome, chat to me over morning tea even though their friends are over there. And we get home from work after a long day, and instead of thinking what our spouse or our housemate could be doing for me as I put up my feet and turn on the TV and kick back, I should be thinking, how can I proactively love them? Listen, I'm tired, but they probably are as well. What could I do to serve them this evening? It's being the good neighbour who will look out for opportunities to be helpful and generous. It's being that community builder, the servant of others, someone who's not looking for everyone to assist them. Recently, Heather and I caught up with some friends at a party we hadn't seen for a while, and we didn't know any of their friends there at this party. They were the hosts. But we came away saying how uplifting, how positive, how inspiring these people were, how they made it their purpose at the party to kind of include us and make us feel loved. They took an interest in us. And we concluded afterwards, isn't that the kind of people that we would want to be for others? Jesus challenges each of us. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. You know, as Christians, we often have this reputation for being judgy. And sometimes we can't avoid it because people don't like the moral positions that we might take on an issue, no matter how respectfully we might put it. But I do wonder if we were to actually live out the golden rule, if we were to think how that person with a total opposite worldview to me, how I would want them to share that view, their perspective on life with me, well, maybe I could do that for them, and maybe that reputation we have would decrease. Maybe instead we'd be known for our love, which would actually be much more fitting for who we are, because we're the people who want to expect on Judgment Day that we will find his mercy rather than the judgment that we deserve. So let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, as we think about our own failures and our own sins, we realise that we know better than anyone else, that we are sinners, that we have failed beings, we're people who've fallen far short of your standards for us. And our only hope on Judgment Day is that you would show us mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your proactive love in sending him to be our rescuer, for dying and rising again, that we would be reconciled back to you. And we pray that this pattern that we've seen in the kingdom of God, that would shape our own relationships. Help us to be people who are not judgmental in our attitude, and even where we're called to speak the truth, that we would do so in love, that we'd speak up for goodness and wisdom and kindness and display that in our actions as well. And pray that also, Lord, you'd help us to do this challenging thing of living out the golden rule, of not just expecting others to meet our needs, at being proactive about how we can serve and love them. We pray for the help of your Holy Spirit as we seek to do this. In Jesus' name, amen.